that's wonderful. And if that sort of thing is interesting to you, I just, you know, plug the teaching the teachers thing. Definitely look into that and sign up for that if you're interested in going in that direction. Today we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, what we've been doing all along here for a while. If you want to follow along with your own Bible or Bible app, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 8, please. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Remember that the main focus of Matthew's gospel is about the inbreaking kingdom of God. That's why we titled this series Kingdom Come, because this is Matthew's theme. He wants us to see how all the promises that God made to Abraham and to Israel are coming to their fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And this is how God's kingdom is now breaking into this world. When we talk about God's kingdom, remember we're talking about the rule of God, God's rule over, first and foremost, our hearts, the hearts of humanity, but then also, ultimately, we're looking for the rule of God to be established over this whole world so that the whole world comes under his goodwill, his healing rule, and that's what the whole thrust of the gospel is all about, leading us into that wonderful rule of God. Now, one thing that's become increasingly obvious as we've been studying this gospel, as we've been going through it, is that God's kingdom is not invading this world the way we thought it would, the way everybody had anticipated that it was going to be happening. In fact, so far, Jesus has been turning everything upside down as far as our normal expectations go, or especially as the expectations of Israel went. The entire Sermon on the Mount, which we concluded last week, was this long string of points that Jesus made that challenged the religious assumptions of his day. And if we're going to be honest, they challenged the religious assumptions of our day. Because after 2,000 years, we've kind of fallen right back into some of those same assumptions and mistakes that Israel had made during the time that Jesus was there. And so he's been revealing that God's intent through what it is that he's been doing, not only through Israel, but now through the inbreaking of the gospel, God's intent is almost always worlds apart from what religious behavior focuses on or is interested in. Jesus' good news of God's kingdom has rightly been described as subversive. How many here are comfortable with their understanding of the concept of subversion? Okay. So for those of you who didn't raise your hands, subversion can be defined as words or actions that often covertly undermine or challenge established systems with the ultimate goal of overthrowing those systems. So using that definition, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount was highly subversive because he was challenging the established religious patterns and expectations of his day. He was challenging them all along. But he's oftentimes doing it in such a way that's so subtle that people aren't even realizing. When we think about the parables that Jesus told, he's rarely telling parables that are of a religious nature. He's by and large talking about kings and robbers and plants and things like that, to where people aren't even, their defenses are down. They're not even thinking they're hearing about God until later, when they're thinking it through, and they had to because he never explained what he was talking about. As they're thinking it through, they suddenly realize, oh, wait a minute, he was talking about not only talking about God, he was talking about me in that. It was very subversive in the way that he did this. The whole gospel is subversive. It challenges the God of this world and its broken patterns, and he challenges the way we think, and he challenges those broken and sinful patterns in our own lives. He challenges with the intention of bringing us back into harmony with God, bringing us back into the heart of God. The gospel's intent is to humanize us. That is, to bring us back to God's original intent for who we were supposed to be as human beings. But that subversion of the gospel can be very disruptive to us in our normal patterns of life, because we live in this world and we're accustomed to the patterns of this world. We're accustomed to the status quo that we have here that's established in this fallen paradigm. And so it becomes disruptive when God's kingdom comes along and begins shuffling things around and turning tables over in our lives. And that subversion of the kingdom of God actually becomes costly as it comes to our place in this world. Costly to us as we try to live our lives, if we try to live our lives in accordance with the established patterns of this world. And that's something we're going to consider in our text this morning. In the story so far, Jesus has finished his Sermon on the Mount, and we've read a series of miracles that Jesus did, healing this untouchable leper and healing the servant of an outsider Roman officer. And then the section finished off with Jesus healing just a lot of people, all kinds of people, even, you know, Peter's mother-in-law. So he cares about mother-in-laws too. And he says that it's fulfilling Isaiah's forecast that the Messiah was going to come and carry away our infirmities. In other words, he's going to start reversing this broken order of this place. So things are really going well for Team Jesus. I mean, that's where we left off. It's been awesome. They're doing great in the polls, and the hashtag Jesus Pleases is just trending all over the place. It's just really awesome. So things are on an upswing here. We're building some momentum, and something awesome is taking place. And if you're there in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick up the story in verse 18 where we left off. And let's read what it says there. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. Okay, we're going to stop there for just a minute because I want to look at this verse. You talk about a record scratch in a moment of, you know, all of a sudden. The crowds are building up. I mean, this section seems a little bit out of place when we really think about it, considering everything that's going on in this chapter. The Jesus movement is building momentum, and suddenly huge crowds are starting to swarm the meetings. There's more and more people. They got to bring out more chairs, and they're trying to figure out where to sit everybody. And Jesus responds when he sees all of this momentum of crowds bustling in. His response is, yeah, we need to get out of here now. That's a strange thing. Giving orders to go over to the other side, he's saying, let's jump in the boats and let's head over. We'll find out. He's going to go to Gennesaret, that place where the Gentiles are. But obviously he's going to where the crowds are not. He's finally got all these crowds everywhere. And his response to that is, yeah, let's go. What is going on here? It's a simple little statement in the narrative, just, you know, a few words in a sentence, and yet it reveals something that is so subversive. It reminds us of what this gospel sometimes is going to cost us. The following Jesus may cost us our normal expectations of what success is. Clearly, Jesus was not getting the same newsletters in his email box that I get all the time. Like the one that, you know, how to grow your church and break the 200 barrier, or put Velcro on those visitors and make them stick around, or three steps to doubling your weekly attendance. If he'd have just read those articles, he'd have known not to get in the boat and leave what was going on there. And look, okay, this is Rob, so I'm being snarky, and yeah, I admit it, and, you know, this is my personality at work in this, and I'm sure those articles are written with the best of intentions, and I understand the mindset behind it is if we get more people in, then more people will hear about Jesus, and I'm all for people hearing about Jesus, and I like that, but I do worry. When I read some of these articles, I do worry that we've lost the plot somewhere along the line when we're okay with employing what is essentially manipulation techniques in order to draw a big crowd into our church. And ultimately, when you read these things, it boils down to that, how we can manipulate the people who come in and are just first interacting with us, how we can manipulate them into thinking we're really cool and they should stay with us. Let me put your mind at ease. We are not cool. But somehow there's this attitude, like, you know, give them this awesome show and they won't even know they're in church. Yeah, really? I mean, that's the goal? We need to consider what's going on in this narrative, and not only here, but also in Matthew, here in Matthew 8, but also in John 6, where Jesus, at the zenith of his popularity, seems to deliberately say some things that are going to drive everybody away from him. Jesus never seems to be interested in drumming up a big crowd. He ministers to crowds. He does. We see that happening. He has compassion on the multitudes. We'll see that. He's going to feed the multitudes because he cares about them. That's clearly stated. But there's other places, like in John 2, where he says he's not going to commit himself to the crowds that show up because he knows their hearts. He sees what's going on there. Jesus was not interested, it seems, in generating a crowd. He wants to grow a community in his kingdom. He didn't measure success by counting, but by conversion, by what was happening in the hearts and the lives of the people that were associating with him. There was something deeper than just surface curiosity that was that Jesus was trying to draw out of people. Our normal expectations for success means that we're going to do all that we can, and I'm putting this in the context of church and religion, but, you know, do all we can to attract crowds, and then we'll grow bigger, and we'll gain more popularity and more power and suddenly be respected and have a voice in this world. Jesus took the opposite route of that in his advancement of the kingdom of God, and it's just something that I think merits us paying some attention to. Why was he doing that? And what's going on with that? This is a subversion of our normal expectations for success. And that would be true of any culture in any place. We normally would expect everything to grow and get bigger. This is a cost we need to count, because it's true for our church as it touches numbers or as it touches sizes or things. I mean, you know, this may be as many people as ever get associated with this church. It may not grow beyond this, but that doesn't mean that it's not successful. That doesn't mean that God's not doing something amazing and wonderful in the development of community and character here in our midst, in the formation of community around Jesus and his unique purposes in this world. But this is also true for us in our individual lives as well. We have to realize that success in our endeavors may not look like the way the world anticipates they should look. Success may look very different in our lives than what's dictated to us that success should be. We may not find ourselves as highly influential or the wealthy elite, but nevertheless, we can be very successful in God's purposes. In the things that he's doing in our character, in the things that he's doing in the lives of the people that are immediately around us. We may never be an individual who's out talking to crowds and crowds of people about Jesus, but we've got a next door neighbor, or we've got a coworker. We've got somebody that we hang out with at a coffee house on a regular basis that we can have a profound effect on and be highly successful in the life that we live, in the ministry that we do, in the advancement of the kingdom of God. I think it's important that we, especially as 21st century Americans, begin to divorce ourselves from this world's system's concept of what success has got to look like, right? So the subversion of the kingdom, it comes at a cost. And then that kind of gets illustrated in the next encounter that Jesus has in verse 19. It says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Okay, the text says to us that this guy's a scribe, which is a very important detail for us to focus in on here in this section. Because these, when we think about it, as we look at the gospel story as an overall approach, these guys were generally in opposition to Jesus. The scribes were. You didn't find many of them coming and jumping on board with Jesus, and yet, you know, the scribes were the religious teachers. They were the scholars of their day. They were the ones who spent the hours and hours poring over God's word and discussing it in Midrash. These were very important people within the culture, and they were usually generally well supported by the communities as well. Some translations actually say a certain scribe, and in the Greek there is a possible suggestion that this guy was actually somebody who was well known, a well known religious teacher there in the community, somebody that everybody was aware of or who knew. And he comes up and he calls Jesus teacher or rabbi, which is an honorific title bestowed on somebody. You know, this is a backwoods guy, comes down from Galilee, and here's this guy calling him by this title. And not only that, he's declaring this unreserved commitment to follow Jesus. "I'll go anywhere that you're going to, you know, wherever you go, I'll go wherever you're headed." This is clearly a celebrity endorsement of Jesus' ministry, this guy coming up and doing this thing. This is a guy who knows the Old Testament. He recognizes that in Jesus, in his words and his activities, that something is happening here. The fulfillment of the messianic promises are there, present in his ministry.
and he's seeing all the crowds come around him, and it's just awesome, and there's excitement, there's a buzz in the air, and he says, I went in. I'm in. I like this. And again, defying our expectations, Jesus doesn't grab this guy and parade him to the front of the crowd and say, see, this guy, you know, he's a professor with a PhD, and he's a best-selling author. He believes in me. You should too. Look at this guy. No, he does just the opposite of that. He responds in a way that you can't help but interpret as him being trying to be discouraging to this guy in following him. He tells the scribe that, listen, vermin and sky mice, they've all got comfortable places to live. But he, the Son of Man, and he's using that term from Daniel. Remember in the prophecies of Daniel, he referred to the Son of Man. It was a messianic forecast. So the term that Daniel used for Messiah. So he's saying, as the Messiah, I don't even have a permanent address here. What an intriguing response this is. Why did he say that? I mean, because when the guy comes up and says, I'll follow you anywhere, he didn't say anything about housing in this. He never brings that up at all. You know, you kind of feel bad for this guy a little bit. I just said I wanted to follow you. And Jesus launches into this whole thing. We don't know anything about this scribe except for his declaration of unreserved commitment to what it is that Jesus wanted to do. We don't know what prompted Jesus to say this. And, you know, there's a lot of different views about that. And I encourage you to kind of study some of those, because I'm giving you my perspective on it. But there's a lot of different ideas on that. If you go to wonderwhat.net, when we posted what this teaching was going to be about, Marquita wrote a very interesting comment that took a different tack on this, a different insight into the types of animals that he's describing there. It'd be worth a read at some point. But we don't know for sure why Jesus launched into this response, and we don't know what the response of the scribe is. I mean, did he get, you know, discouraged? Was he like the rich young ruler? Does he walk away despondently, kicking at the ground? Or did he just roll up his sleeves and say, okay, then let's go. Let's do this. Like so many accounts and so many of the parables in the gospel, it's left unfinished. This dangles out there with no conclusion on it. Probably because we are supposed to supply the response in that. We are meant to step into the shoes of this respected scribe who has this comfortable place in the world and consider the implications of Jesus' statement. We are supposed to step in there thinking about who we are in our society, in our culture, in our community, in our neighborhood, in our job place, and consider what it is that Jesus is saying here and what the implications actually are. We are supposed to decide if it's worth it to follow him, even if following Jesus may cost us our temporal comfort and security. This is another cost of the kingdom's subversion of our established systems. Our cultural system is to gain a stable job, establish our place in this world, and then do all that we can to accumulate wealth and possessions so that we can live comfortably and securely until we die. And that's how we define success. That's actually how success is defined within what we refer to as the American dream. And there's nothing inherently sinful about what I just described there. And even in this statement that Jesus makes to the guy, we have to understand that there's hyperbole involved in this, because we know that Jesus did have places that he stayed regularly. In Bethany, he stayed with Lazarus and his family. We just saw that he was there in Capernaum with Peter at his house. And so that also informs us Peter had a house and he was still following Jesus. So it's not that Jesus is like anti-comfort, or that he just hates real estate, or that, you know, he's opposed to housing in general or something like that. Jesus's point is, and this is the tough one, you guys, so just kind of grip your seat for a minute, but Jesus's point in this is that being comfortable is not on the kingdom's agenda. Personal comfort is actually not part of the agenda. We couldn't even say it doesn't gain a high priority in that. It's just not on the scene. That is an irrelevant point when it comes to the kingdom of God. If Jesus were to lay claim on what we hold onto, will we follow him still? If Jesus calls us to go somewhere that means the abandonment of what we've accumulated to this point, will we follow him there? Would we be willing to forego comfort in order to serve him? Are we willing to keep following him even if his path leads into hardships or suffering? Will we still follow him into those places? What may have been happening with this scribe is that he may have been seeing these miracles and he got caught up in the excitement of the glories of God's kingdom being revealed on earth. And he may have looked at that and thought, man, following Jesus, this is the fast track to glory. This is the way that we just get into these glories and we live in these glories and it's glory, glory, glory. But Jesus's track, it is leading to glory. But on this track, well, there's actually a lot of walking, and there's actually a whip and a cross and a grave. There's more to it than just the glory out front. Now, one day, the glory will be revealed. That's the promise of the whole gospel. But in the journey, Jesus himself said, there's going to be tribulation. You're going to have real troubles in this life. There's going to be suffering. And Paul reminds us, Jesus reminds us, be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. Paul reminds us that the sufferings we endure now aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that one day is going to be visible to us, that we're going to enter into, that we're going to experience in its wholeness and its fullness. But in this present journey, there's suffering. There just is. How often do we get perplexed? You know, I'm following Jesus. I'm doing the right thing, but things are still falling apart, or my business is failing, or my relationships are falling apart, or whatever it is. And the problem is that, and I'm thinking that this may be a uniquely American problem. I don't know. But the problem is that we've been fed a message that in the gist of it is, if you come to Jesus, all your problems are going to go away. You come to Jesus and everything, you know, he's going to make everything right. And life is going to be, you'll have your best life now. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. But that's contrary to what actually is revealed to us in Scripture. That is contrary to 2,000 years of Christian experience. And, you know, everybody's just kind of looking at me now like, but I'm just going to be honest with you. That's the reality of it. We were never promised immunity from suffering. My dad used to say, you never knew you had troubles till you became a Christian. And that's true. We were never promised immunity from it. Jesus said, you're going to have troubles. But what we were promised is the grace to walk through it, is the ability to overcome it. That is, to transcend it, to not be defined by it, to not be captured by it and have no hope because of those troubles. We were promised the ability to live a coping life even in the midst of suffering and thereby show the world how you overcome. To show the world that because of our hope, because of our faith, there's something way beyond the suffering that's coming on the horizon. Christians, Eugene Peterson said, Christians are the only ones who really know how to handle suffering. We're the ones that are supposed to be here showing the way. To anesthetize that suffering or to run from that by running from Jesus is to miss the point. So it's important for all of us to step into the shoes of that scribe and ponder this question, am I willing to follow Jesus, even if that means I'm giving something up, even if that means I may suffer? Well, this is heavy, Rob. Can we go now, please? Okay, well, just two more verses, verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, there you go. Just in case you thought that last section was too severe, now we've got this to make it just a little bit worse. Now, it would be a natural, and it should be a natural response for us on a surface reading to look at that and say, come on, Jesus, why you got to be so mean, man? What the... But we need to get a better view of what's actually being said here by both people involved. For one thing, it's unlikely, if not impossible, that this man's father has just died. If he had just died, it's very unlikely he would have been in that entourage because, according to Jewish custom and their interpretation of the law, a burial had to take place the exact day of death. You didn't wait around like we do in our sanitized world. You put him in the ground immediately. So if the dad had just died, he wouldn't be there talking to Jesus as it was. There's evidence, there's a lot of different views about what he's talking about here. There are other customs, you know, the burial customs of that time were to inter a body and then a year later go back after full decomposition had taken place and take the bones and place them in an ossuary. And so it could have been that he was talking about that. But there's actually ample evidence this was an idiom, even to this day within the Middle East. A saying to bury my father actually meant that that you're waiting for your father to pass away so that you can establish your inheritance rights and things like that. I read one commentator's account of being in the Middle East somewhere, and he was riding in a cab, and the driver asked him if he was American. And he said, yes, I'm from America. And he goes, oh, I want to go to America, but I have to bury my father first. And the guy in the cab was moved by this, and he said, oh, I'm so sorry for your loss. And the cab driver laughed and said, no, my dad's not dead. I'm just waiting for my inheritance so I can have the money to go off and make this kind of a trip. So he was waiting for his father to pass on so he'd have the freedom and the resources to go and do what it is that he wanted to do. Which, if that's what the guy in this verse is saying, puts that in a completely different light at that point. Let me go home, and when my dad passes away, I can make sure that my inheritance is settled and my house is secure, and then I'll catch up to you in this little thing you're doing here. And so Jesus' response is telling. Let the dead bury their dead. In other words, he's saying this world is passing away. All that's associated with all of this is just this cycle in perpetuity of death. Because it's not going to last. This home you have, this stuff you have, this inheritance is not going to last. This is just the world of the dead burying the dead. But I, Jesus is saying, I'm pointing to life. Follow me. Come and be part of this, of this different kind of life. And this is another element of the cost of the kingdom's subversion in our lives. Because following Jesus may cost us our place in this world. For a first century Jewish person, this was to talk about your inheritance, to talk about everything that was going to be passed down to you. This was nothing short of identity. This was a person's full identity at that point as an Israelite. Everything was wrapped up in your family name, in your family's plot of ground, of earth in that promised land. And if you didn't have that established, well, then who were you? If you didn't have your family name and your rights as the family member and your property that you'd then pass on to your children, who are you? What do you got? And, you know, that's still true to this day. We base our identity and our worth on what we accomplish and what we're able to achieve, on our reputations or what it is that we're able to accumulate, how many toys that we are able to have. But Jesus' words need to sink in deep in our own hearts because that's just the dead burying the dead. This world and all of its systems are passing away. This is not going to last. Our identity has to be anchored in something more than just this stuff. Our identities have to be anchored in something eternal, something that transcends all of this and goes on beyond this. Have you guys been watching the Olympics at all? Anybody been watching them? They're fun. I like watching the Olympics. That's just fun for me. And the other day, we had it on, you know, and there were two guys, David Bedaya and Steele Johnson from the U.S. In the synchronized diving competition. And they won the silver medal in that. And Robbie and I had it on. I am not like a huge synchronized diving fan. It's not like I got my little banner and whee! But we had it on, you know, and we were working on other things and stuff while it was on. But something caught my attention after they won the silver medal. You know, here's these two guys, and they are in the prime of their life. I mean, they're young, they're winners in an Olympic competition. I mean, that's pretty huge in and of itself. And, I mean, they were in peak physical condition. I mean, somebody walks up with a block of cheese and is grating it on their abs and stuff. I just needed some nachos. I mean, These guys had what so many in our culture look for in constructing an identity. They had it going for them in that sense. They're winners. They're winners on a global stage. They've got this good physicality and good looks, and they've been vindicated, and they've got respect. But when the interviewer asked David Bedaya about winning the silver medal and what it meant, I forgot to tell you guys, I got a video. So if you could, you got it on, you got it? Okay, here's what they said.
David and Steele, congratulations. David, you came to Rio with a gold and bronze from London and a whole lot of pressure. What does it mean to come out and medal here in the synchro event?
I just think the past week, there's just an enormous amount of pressure, and I felt it. And, you know, it's just an identity crisis. So my mind is on this and thinking I'm defined by this, and my mind goes crazy. But we do have to know that our identity is in Christ. And we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to dive in front of Brazil and for the United States. And it's been an absolutely thrilling moment.
So I love it because, yeah, that's worthy of applause. Because there's wisdom in that. The ability to do flips off of a diving board is a very poor thing to ground your identity in. The ability to do any of the stuff that we can do, the ability to accumulate stuff here on this planet, the ability to do anything that we would do is just another version of doing a flip off of a diving board, no matter what it may be. Those things are fleeting things to build an identity on, but God's love for us through Jesus Christ is a solid basis for knowing who we are, for building an identity from. That gives us meaning and purpose and value that's eternal in its nature. God's love is the thing that makes the cost that's paid in this world worth it all. That love that he has for us, that never ends. I mean, we may give up something in this passing world. We may have to give up a few things that we've been describing, including our comfort. But that's just the dead burying the dead. That's just part of a system that's going away. We've got a promise of eternal love and life that comes from that. We've got a promise of identity and security and stability that is not dependent on the stuff of this crumbling and broken world that we live in. We're leaning into the everlasting arms of love, and those arms will never let us go as we follow Jesus. So let's count the cost of following Jesus. And as we count it with these things in mind, we realize that the cost is not so great. We understand why Paul can say it's not even worth comparing what we go through here with what's coming on the horizon. Let's remember that in Jesus, all things are made new. Let's set our sights on a redeemed world to come and anchor our identities in Christ and invite others to find that same hope that we've found. If we do that, we can overcome this world system. Not through violent protest, not through coup d'etat, but in that subversive way in which we live from a peace that others could only dream of. We can have the freedom to help others because we're not so obsessed with our own suffering or our own losses. We'll have a hope to be able to share with others who are suffering because of what we found in Jesus. Because we've got a knowledge that one day, as we follow him, we'll be embraced by that one who loved us unto death. And we'll hear him whisper in our ear, "Well done, my good, my faithful friend." Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we pray that your word has its way in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And we just ask you, Father, to secure us in the knowledge of your love for us. Help us live from that place so that the stuff of this world